Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament, the second to the last book, Zechariah, chapter 8. And tonight's sermon will be on impossible promises to a struggling Church of God. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion, yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Zechariah was God's prophet during one of the most difficult times in the history of the nation of Israel. The nation had been in captivity for 70 years. They had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and reestablish its worship. And they faced great opposition, many enemies from the surrounding nations, tremendous obstacles and difficulties in the work, and in this most disheartening time, Zechariah was sent to encourage and strengthen them in the work. In these verses, the Lord gave promises of what he would do in the building of his kingdom. And as often happens in the Old Testament prophecies, the promises have multiple fulfillments. They are fulfilled in part in the time of Zechariah. They are fulfilled again in the future time of the Christian church. And then they are brought to their final ultimate fulfillment in eternity in the holy city of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So what the Lord says here applies to us today, and it applies to the world to come. And this is how Christ sees his church, and how he views her, and what he will do for her. We should look briefly back in the context of when these promises were given. And at the end of the previous chapter, the Lord reminds them of why they had been sent into the captivity. Back in chapter 7, beginning at verse 8, we read this. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations, whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The Lord reminds them here of the sins of their forefathers, which had brought his judgment upon them. He sent them prophets to speak the word to them and tell them what to do. Verses 9 and 10, he spoke to all the people, especially the leaders, that they were to dispense true justice, practice kindness, and do good to one another. But they were disobedient, and their disobedience is described in verses 11 and 12 in four different ways. In the beginning of verse 11, they refused to pay attention. They turned away as if they had not been spoken to. And then secondly, they turned a stubborn shoulder, like a stubborn bull who will not allow his master to put the yoke on him. And then in the third place, they stopped up their ears from hearing. They plugged their ears so that they could not hear the word of the Lord. And then finally, in the beginning of verse 12, they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that the Lord of hosts had sent. Flint, the hardest of stones, some translated adamant stone or diamonds, like a stone that a mason cannot cut because it is so hard. So hard was their hearts before the word of God. So God sent his word to them by the Holy Spirit and through the prophets, but they would not hear the words which the Lord sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And the result was, at the end of verse 12, that great wrath came upon them. In verse 13, they would not hear him, so he would not hear them when they called. And in verse 14, he scattered them like a storm wind scatters stubble, into the captivity among the nations, most of them into Babylon, many of them into Egypt, and some to the other nations as well. And the land of Israel was left behind in a most desolate state. Verse 14, in the middle of the verse, the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth. No one traveled in that land, because no one lived in that land. They had made the pleasant land desolate. The land that once flowed with milk and honey was now a barren wilderness because of the sins of the people. But in Zechariah's day, there was a remnant that had come back from the captivity. And they were in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the city, the temple, and reestablish the worship of God. And they faced so many troubles, so many difficulties in the work, that they needed encouragement from the Lord. And this is what he begins to give them in chapter 8. Verse 1, he says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying," the Lord identifies himself here as the Lord, or Jehovah of hosts. The name is found in the book of Zechariah 55 times. Jehovah is the name that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the everlasting God who has always been and who will always be. I am the self-sufficient God, the eternal, the all-powerful, unchanging God, Jehovah, the most common name of God in the Old Testament. But many times there is an additional name that is added to give a further meaning to this name, Jehovah. And that's what we have here, Jehovah Sabaoth, or Jehovah of hosts. And the hosts refer to all the mighty angels of God in heaven. Thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands of mighty angels about the throne of God. And he is the sovereign who speaks, and the angels go forth and accomplish his will. Jehovah of hosts, the sovereign commander of all the mighty angels of heaven. And it is significant to know that this name, the Lord of Hosts, was only used when the nation of Israel had either suffered defeat or was threatened with defeat. Because the name reminded them of the all-sufficient power of God to save his people. And so here, 55 times it is used in the book of Zechariah, and it is a name of great comfort to the people in times of their danger and difficulty. Despite their past sins and failures, despite their present obstacles and the desolation of the land and all of their enemies, the Lord of the hosts of heaven was with them. And they should put away their fears, and they should put away their discouragements and fix their eyes upon him. 70 years in captivity. And now they had returned. And they thought the kingdom of God was coming to an end. But the Lord of hosts was with them. And he would accomplish great things for them. And then in verse 2, he again speaks as the Lord of hosts and tells them how he views his people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Zion was the name for Jerusalem, the city of God in the Old Testament. Psalm 45 and verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. But then when we come to the New Testament, then Zion becomes the church, the temple of God in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, the apostle says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. And then when we come into the world to come, Zion becomes all of the people of God. John tells us in Revelation 14 and verse 1, he says, and behold, I looked, and the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him were all those who have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So this name, Zion, is Old Testament Jerusalem, is the New Testament church, and it is the kingdom of God in the world to come. It embraces all of these ideas. And the Lord says here in verse 2, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. He means I have great concern for my kingdom on the earth. I have great love for my church. I have deep affection in my soul for her. I will help her in every time of need, and I will defend her against the powers of the entire world, if necessary. My jealousy and my concern over her extends beyond all boundaries. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. And then when he speaks of his wrath, he says, yes, with my wrath, he speaks of now his wrath will be turned against all the enemies of Zion. For the harm that they have done, he declares his warfare against them, great wrath against the enemies of his church. And then he repeats it a second time, I am jealous for her. And so the sum of what the Lord is saying here in verse 2 is, I am the Lord of hosts. I command all the armies of heaven. And I am exceedingly jealous with great zeal for the honor and the glory of my name in my house and in my kingdom. And yes, again he says, I am jealous for her. We see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came with great zeal for his Father's house. In John chapter 2, he made a scourge with cords. He entered into the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He poured out their coins and he drove them out. And he said, "Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." That's what happened to Jesus. He was exceedingly jealous for Zion when he came in human flesh. He was again zealous for Zion when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her." And he was again zealous, and he still is zealous, as he sits on his throne in heaven in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and he speaks to his church. In those letters, he is saying, "I am exceedingly jealous for Zion." And he calls his churches to be faithful to him. So this is how the Lord views his church. And it is always true, even in times of trouble and trial and disappointment and opposition, which his people must face. He has great concern. He will undertake her cause. He will be her guardian in times of tumult. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, I am jealous for her. He restrains his power at times. He holds back the manifestation of his power toward her and his love for her. And he at times allows his church to suffer for his name and for his truth for a while. And it may appear to human sense, as it did in Zechariah's day, that he abandons her. But it cannot be. And in the proper time, he will arouse himself. And he will send forth his great zeal. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, I am jealous for her. Then in verse 3, thus says the Lord, "I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." When he says, "I will return," he refers to what happened back in the days of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from Israel. Back in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel saw the glory of God filling the holy place, and the brightness of the glory of the Lord was there. But because of the sins of the people, the cloud of glory lifted up from the temple. And it departed to the east gate, and then it departed from Israel altogether. And the presence of God left the nation. And they were sent into the captivity for 70 years. And there was no worship, and there was no word from the Lord in Jerusalem. It had been a place of his glory, but now the glory of the Lord had departed. But the Lord promises here, "Because of my exceeding great zeal, I will return to her. I have departed these many years of the captivity. I have been silent for many years. And I have not made myself known, but I will return," he says, "to Zion. And when I will return, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem again." The promise there, "I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." The same promise that had begun back in the days of Moses and the tabernacle, where God said, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God." and I will dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. And that promise continued in the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord has chosen Zion, Psalm 132. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever, he said. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. In Zechariah's day, the promise seemed to have failed. The people wondered, had they labored to build the temple in vain? God comes to them here and renews the promise. And this was their encouragement and their strength, that however powerful their enemies were, the Lord of hosts would return and dwell in the midst of his people. And the same thing always holds for every church today. What do we really need in any church? Do we need great numbers, or do we need the Lord? And the answer is clear. We need the Lord of hosts to be jealous for us as we are jealous for him. And we need him to return and dwell among us in the midst of the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And when he does this, there are two things that will result, and he tells us in the rest of verse 3. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. The first thing he says here, Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, because he is the God of truth. All truth comes from him. He is the God who speaks the truth by the Spirit of truth. His word is truth. He is the God who loves truth. And so wherever he comes to dwell, there must be the City of Truth. Falsehood and lies must be banished. Truth must reign wherever he comes to dwell. Before the captivity, Jerusalem was a city of lies. The false prophets preached peace and safety when there was no peace and safety. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, in chapter 5 and verse 1, he told Jeremiah, go and search the city, and go to and fro throughout the streets of the city of Jerusalem. And if you can find one single man who seeks for the truth, he said, I will spare the city. And Jeremiah could not find a single man who sought after the truth, because the city was so filled with falsehood at that time. Truth had perished in the streets. But here God promises that when he returns to Jerusalem, he will bring about such a transformation of the city, as if a new name was given to the city. The city of falsehood would now become the city of truth. Jerusalem called by this new name, the city of truth. And it is to continue in the New Testament church as well. Jesus spoke of the worship of his church when he spoke to the woman at the well, and he said, an hour is coming, and now it is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, as the head of his church. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he called the church the pillar and support of the truth. So this is the distinguishing mark of God's kingdom in a world of darkness and lies and falsehood. It is the place of truth. And so truth must rule, and truth must reign in his church. We look down to verse 16 for a moment. And the Lord says in the beginning of verse 16, he says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth to one another. And those words are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, where Paul says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the first thing that God will do when he comes, returns to Jerusalem and dwells in the midst of her, is he will make her a city of truth. But then the second thing he will do is he will make the mountain of his worship the holy mountain. The temple in Jerusalem was on the mountain called Mount Zion. But now this mountain will be called the holy mountain. The word holy means consecrated, dedicated, set apart for the service of God. The word holiness here actually means apartness. It actually means separateness. So that a holy place was a place that was apart, separate from the sinful practices and ways of the world. Mount Sinai was a holy place because God was coming down to dwell on that mountain. God told Moses to set boundaries around the mountain, to set that mountain apart as a holy place, because it was to be the place where the holy God came to meet with men. And wherever the holy God comes to dwell with men, that must be a holy place. That was God's intention in the ceremonial laws of the tabernacle and the temple, to establish his place of worship, his dwelling place, as a place that was consecrated and set apart from the nations around them. The nations, their ways, their practices were not to be found in his holy place. But the people of Israel had defiled God's house. They had brought in the practices of the nations, and it led to the captivity. In the church today, the church is to be what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, the holy temple in the Lord. It is to be a place of sacredness. It is to be a place of separateness. It is to be a place of separation. So that when one walks into a Christian church, he immediately knows and has a sense that this is a holy place that is dedicated and consecrated to God. So that the ways, the practices, the thoughts, the philosophies, the entertainments, and the amusements of the world are not found in his holy place. This is the place where he dwells, and where he dwells, two things must be there: truth and holiness. The city of truth and the holy mountain. They always go together, truth and holiness. We are made holy by the truth. We are sanctified by the truth. Paul speaks of the holiness of the truth. And so wherever this God comes and dwells, there must be truth and there must be holiness for him. We notice in the beginning of verse 3 that he speaks of it as what he will do. He says, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is what I will do. This is what I alone can do. I alone have the power to do this. And so I will come into my city and dwell there, and I will make it a city of truth and a holy mountain. We notice in verse 3 that the people of God are called to look for the city of truth. We find the same city mentioned in two other passages. We'll look briefly at them in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 The same city is spoken of. And verses 9 and 10 speak of Abraham and his faith. Verse 9 says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." In verse 9, Abraham was in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But Abraham knew that that land was not the fulfillment of the promise, because in verse 10, he was looking for a city, a much more wonderful and glorious city, not a city that men could build, but a city that only God could design and only God could build, the eternal, everlasting city of God. He was looking for that city which has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. And Abraham was looking for the city that we find in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And verse 2 and 3, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them forever, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" The holy city comes down from heaven, and God himself dwells among them forever. Then we read down in verse 10. John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So here we have this great and high mountain. It is the holy mountain. And the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, and God is in the midst of her, and the glory of God fills her. So the city that Abraham looked for back in Genesis was the same city that the Lord promised in Zechariah's day in chapter 8. And it comes to its partial fulfillment in Zechariah's time, and then fuller fulfillment in the New Testament church, and then its ultimate final fulfillment in the holy city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God in the midst of her. So we turn back now to Zechariah chapter 8. The city that is promised here is the city promised to Abraham and to all the saints of all times, and comes to its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. So what God is telling the people in Zechariah's time is that despite the obstacles that they faced, the discouragements, the oppositions, the enemies, the troubles that they experienced, they should not lose heart, because they were building the city of God. They were involved in the eternal dwelling place of God that would come to its fulfillment in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so it is with all the people of God in every place, in every church. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord, because it is the labor of the eternal city of truth and the holy, the high and holy mountain. Then we read in verses 4 and 5, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." These verses speak of the peace and the safety and the joy and the happiness which will be in the city of God. There will be no enemies to harass them. There will be no dangers to fill their hearts with fear. There will be comfort, there will be peace, and there will be safety for all. Men and women, the verses speak of. Boys and girls, young and old. Everyone will sit, and the children will play in the squares of the city, and they shall know the shelter and the protection of the tabernacle of God that is over them, the presence and the joy of the Lord. And then we look down to verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, "Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they shall live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." The promise at the end of verse 8, "They will be my people, I will be their God." The central promise of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Fulfilled in the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, comes to its final fulfillment in Revelation 21, the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, and God dwells among us, and he will be our God, and we shall be his people. But then we read in verse 7, the Lord says, "I am going to save my people." And this is what Jesus did. He came to save his people. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And then he says, "I will save them from the land of the east and from the land of the west." In other words, I will save Gentiles. And Jesus said, "Many shall come from the east and from the west and recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In the beginning of verse 8, the Lord says, "I will bring them back. I will bring them back to myself." He speaks as a shepherd who speaks of his sheep that he will bring back. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I have other sheep, and I will bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So we have these promises given to Zechariah. A partial fulfillment in Zechariah's day, a greater fulfillment in the time of Christ and the New Testament church, but the final and the ultimate fulfillment of them all in the new heavens and the new earth, when the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. To the people of Zechariah's day, the promises seemed impossible. Promises so great. The Lord of hosts returning in his glory to the city of Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts dwelling in that city to so transform it into the city of truth and to make it his holy mountain. And salvation for the Gentiles from the east and from the west brought in. And his promise, "They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Everything seems so dark and desolate to the people of Zechariah's day. The land was in a state of desolation and ruin all around them. So many obstacles, difficulties, enemies, discouragements that they faced. And so the question was, How could these promises ever be accomplished? They thought they were too difficult. So the Lord responds to their objection here in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. He reproves them for their lack of faith, because they did what we are so prone to do. They viewed God's promises through the lens of their own understanding of what seemed possible to them. And they failed to consider the power of God and how all things are possible with Him. They thought God was like them, and their power was limited, and He was only able to accomplish what they thought possible in their own eyes. Men try to accomplish things. They run into obstacles. They have no power to overcome them. Their plans must come to nothing. Not so with the Lord. He sets out to accomplish His will. Nothing can ever stand in His way. His power is infinite. He destroys everything that stands in the way of His will. He does His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? His power is unlimited. His power has no boundaries. So He can promise things which we could never conceive possible. The problem of our unbelief is that we judge God's promises by our own thoughts of what we think is possible, and not by thoughts of His glorious power. This is what the people were doing here. They were judging God's power by themselves and by their own circumstances. You know, and you see in the middle of verse 6 that he mentions the remnant of this people. And then he mentions in those days, because that's what their minds were focused upon, the remnant. The remnant, we are a remnant of the people. We are so few and we are so weak. And we are living in these days of great difficulty and trouble. As if God's power is limited by these things. They heard the promises. They said it is impossible. It cannot be done. The word too difficult there in verse 6, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people, that word too difficult is often translated marvelous or wonderful. In some Bibles, the word actually means impossible. So verse 6 could read this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is impossible in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be impossible in my sight? See, that's what they were saying. They were saying that it is impossible. It is impossible for these promises to be fulfilled. And the Lord responds to them and said, just because it seems impossible in your sight, do you think it must also be impossible in my sight? In other words, do you think that I must limit my power to what you think is possible? Do you think that I must bring my power down to the level of your thoughts and your understanding? God says, no, it can never be. The power of God can never be limited by what men think. Two times in the verse, he calls himself the Lord of hosts, the beginning and the end. Thus says the Lord of hosts, thus declares the Lord of hosts, I am the God, Jehovah, of all the hosts of heaven, and is there anything that is too difficult for me? We're reminded of what happened to Sarah in Genesis chapter 18 when she was 90 years old and she heard the promise of God that she would have a son. And Sarah laughed at the promise. And the Lord had to reprove her and say to her, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And that's what he was saying here to the people of Zechariah's day. You think that these things are too difficult and too impossible. Is there anything that is too difficult for the Lord of hosts? I am zealous. I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, I am zealous. I will return to her. I will dwell in the midst of her. I will bring about great transformation in her. I will make her the city of truth. I will make her my holy mountain. I will gather in my people. I will save them from the east and from the west. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will make my house glorious again. Do you think it is impossible for me? Because you think it is impossible. Must I think it is impossible also, God says? It cannot be. His power is not limited by our thoughts. We think of so many promises of God in the Bible. The promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah. The promise of the deliverance out of the slavery of Egypt. The promise of the return from the Babylonian captivity. The promise of the great Savior in Jesus Christ. And then we have the promises of the future. The promises of the second coming. The promises of the resurrection from the dead. And the glory of the kingdom to come. All of these promises to the human mind seem impossible. But God's response is, just because they are impossible in your mind, should they also be impossible in my mind? No. And his promises are always certain and always true. So here we see the difference between faith and unbelief. Unbelief confines God's power to our own understanding. Faith ascribes the infinite power that truly belongs to him. Unbelief says his promises cannot be fulfilled. Faith says he is the God of infinite power, and I must raise my mind to his great power, and I must rest myself on the words of the God with whom nothing is impossible. Impossible promises to a struggling people of God, and they will all be fulfilled in his right time. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for your people in times past who were always faithful to you in the midst of great struggles and trials in the kingdom of God. Thank you that they persevered, that they listened to your voice, and you gave them such blessed and precious promises to them. Thank you, our Father, that all of your word will be fulfilled. All of your promises will come to pass because you are the God of infinite power and there is nothing too difficult for you. Help us to have faith. Help us to rest our souls upon what you say. Take away all doubt and unbelief, and give us the joy and peace in believing in the gospel and all of your promises. We ask you to hear us now and bless these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.